In our evening services, we are going through the Bible, not verse by verse, but in a Bible survey series, that we might move as rapidly as is feasible, and yet get an overall view of that which God has revealed in His Word, so that we might learn and grow thereby. We begin this evening a study of the book of Numbers. As we've pointed out to you each time, this is an integrated whole. We're dealing with one author. We're not spending any time on what I choose to call lower criticism and what others choose to call higher criticism. We're not spending any time on the JEPD codices and so forth. We believe that this is God's work, that it was given to us by the Holy Spirit that we might profit thereby. And that the beginning is the book of Genesis and the end is the book of Revelation, and in between it is one book with one author. Admittedly, God used men to give us His Word, but the author is the Holy Spirit. More than that, we've pointed out to you in the beginning of this study, and we will continue to do so as we introduce each new book, that this is one integrated whole as a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not primarily dealing with a history book, and we are not primarily studying a scientific textbook. I do not mean to say by that the Bible is not trustworthy in the discipline of history, or that it is not trustworthy in the discipline of science, for I believe exactly the opposite, that where it touches on science, it is absolutely perfect, and where it touches on history, it is absolutely correct. We will spend a bit of time, if the Lord permits, in the not-too-distant future, looking at some of the areas where modern investigations have proven time and time and time again that the Bible, in the areas of science and history, is in fact reliable. However, our theme is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have not properly understood the Word of God until we understand that God has a plan and a purpose that is centered in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that the purpose of this book is to reveal Him. And as we had studied in our verse-by-verse studies this morning here in the book of Romans, that all of God's creation is geared for the manifestation of the sons of God as joint heirs with Christ. In the book of Genesis, we saw Him as the seed of the woman. In the book of Exodus, we saw Him as the lamb. In the book of Leviticus, we saw Him as the priest. And in the book of Numbers, we will see Him as the star of Jacob and as the scepter of Israel, looking forward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign, and we will rule and reign with Him. The book is named Numbers in the Septuagint. The Hebrew word speaks of their wandering in the wilderness, but the Septuagint chooses to use the word for arithmetic or numbers, primarily because the book deals with numbers. It has two or three sections which are designated or devoted to a census in Israel. And it has a section on sacrifices that were used to dedicate the altar. And in many people's eyes, at least, the book is very dry and very difficult to read. May I suggest to you that it would be impossible for us to delineate every possible motive God had in giving us this book. I am sure that there yet remains reasons for why God gave us the book of Numbers, or for that matter, any of the rest of His Word. I am sure that portions of the genealogies and of the lists of the censuses that are revealed in this book could be considered in the eyes of many dry, but that God yet has an overruling purpose in that. I'm reminded in the book of Romans, we were told that it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that God imputed righteousness to him, but to us also to whom it shall be imputed. And it's a thrill to me to realize that when God was dealing with Abraham, God had to deal in such intricate and minute detail because He had me in mind, and He had you in mind, and He had every future generation from Abraham until the end of history in mind when He dealt with Abraham. And it was not for Abraham's sake alone that He wrote it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now the same is true here. It was not for Israel's sake alone that the census was taken. It's not for our sake alone. I am sure there are purposes yet to be revealed in God enumerating the names of the princes of the tribes of Israel. But there are some underlying principles which we should recognize. The book isn't there simply as a stumbling block in your Bible reading program. You're to read so many chapters a weeknight and a few more on Saturday and Sunday, and you'll get through the whole Bible in a year. And if that's the way you attack it, it must be a dry and dreary thing. I've often wondered what it would be like to read A Tale of Two Cities or Gone with the Wind or some other large novel that way. I'm going to check out Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, and I'm going to count all the chapters and decide if I read one each weeknight and two on Sunday, I can get through the book in a year. I don't know whether library fines are still 2 cents a day. That may date me, but I'm about going to buy the book. Somebody shakes their head, must be more than that, but I'm about going to buy the book if I keep it a year, and I wonder what the book would mean to me. I can't possibly sit down and read the Bible that way. I remember one time flying from here to Los Angeles, and I read the whole Old Testament, and somebody said, boy, I couldn't do that. I couldn't sit there and read that long. And the man that said that had been reading one of the paperback novels all the way. And I thought, well, he can read that, but he can't read God's Word. Now, the book isn't supposed to be there just to be dry for you. I've talked to a lot of people who like numbers in their Bible reading program because they can rip over it real fast. Well, I see that the verses all look sort of like the same. Judah offered 12 chargers of silver and 39 shekels or something else, and Reuben did the same thing, so I can skip the whole chapter if I just know the names of the tribes of Israel. I really rip through that. And the genealogies don't mean anything because I can't pronounce the names anyway. Look at there. There's a chapter I can check off. I'll get to bed early tonight. Now, that's not the reason we read it. And I want to look at some principles which I think underlie the book. Some principles which we can learn. The first thing I want to point out to you is that it is evident that God knows His own. He not only commands that the children of Israel take a census of the people, but He says the following will stand up as princes in the tribes, and He names them all. And if we had the time this evening, and my board looks at me every night squinty-eyed, because I'm not going to make it in 12 months, I'm sure. But if we had the time, and if we were going through this verse by verse, I'd make you suffer week after week going through every one of those names and looking at what they mean in the Hebrew, and it's fantastic. And God knew His own, and He enumerated His own. Secondly, I believe He wants us to see that there is something involved in the leading of the Lord in this book. In taking the number of the tribes of Israel, we say, look at that, 603,550 men, who are 20 years old and upward, who can bear arms and go to war. That's quite a census. It's no wonder that Pharaoh said, look at Israel, they're mightier than we are. Now, if you happen to subscribe to, and I say this very, very ironically, quote, scholarly, unquote, approaches to the Bible, and please, for those of you who may hear that on tape, I do not profess to be supporting unscholarly approaches to the Word of God, but I believe what today is called scholarly is unscholarly. And no question about it that there are liberties taken from a scholarly standpoint. There are liberties taken with the Word of God which would never be taken with any other discipline. Simply because it starts out is, that is the scholarly approach, with the supposition that nothing can be supernatural. And if you want to take that premise, then the book of Numbers is absolutely out of the Bible. Whether it was written by the Holy Spirit or anybody else, the book doesn't make any sense. There is no way that 2.5 million people could wander for 40 years in the Sinai wilderness and live. It couldn't be done. There is no way that Israel could be that big, 2.5 million people. And because of that, the scholars say, well, the Hebrew word that's used for thousands there is, if you change a few emphases on syllables, the same word that's used for clan. And when they get through, they come out with 30,150 males who can bear arms. And it amazes me that Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt, with all of their horses and chariots, would have qualmed at such a multitude. Plus the fact that if we critically examine the Word of God in other reference text, we'll see them in Deuteronomy, where the offering is taken to redeem the males of Israel, that it comes out exactly 603,550 males who were 30 or 20 years old and upwards who could go to war. That didn't include the Levites. What I'm saying is that though it was a large army, God wants us to see that Israel moved by His strength.
For there are two primary censuses taken in this book. One in the first and second chapters, and one in the 22nd chapter. One at the beginning of the book, and one near the end of the book. And the difference between these is about 40 years of wilderness wandering. And if you were to conclude that Israel took the promised land because of their size, you will note that they're not as big at the end of the book as they were at the beginning of the book. And so I believe the second principle we should learn. The first one, that God knows his own, and he can number them. The second one is that it was not size which enabled Israel to take Canaan. For they were smaller when they took Canaan than they were when they refused to take Canaan. It was not the size of the army that took the land. And I believe God wants us to see that it wasn't numbers that took the children of Israel into the promised land. For they had more numbers when they refused to go than they did when they agreed to go. The third thing I want us to learn is that this book makes it clear that God's people can only move when they trust in the Lord and when they lean on his strength. The book makes it absolutely clear that the underlying principle of progress in the Christian experience is trust in the Lord and leaning on his strength. We're to believe him. We're not to lean to our own understanding. I believe scripturally that's saying don't use your own common sense, but listen to what God had to say and believe him and trust him. We had an interesting experience this morning in dealing with a couple. They called, and the man wanted to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ because he had heard certain tapes, and his wife had attended the Bible class we taught in Cleveland. So my wife and I spent some time this afternoon, and what he wanted me to prove to him was that all of the scientific impossibilities in the Bible were scientifically acceptable to him. He's a physics professor, and he had heard that I was a physics professor, so I'm supposed to do that. Now, there are certain things which he can't disprove and I can't prove. For we have already been told, well, I don't know that we have. Have we talked about the sun standing still yet? I don't know whether that, we haven't come to that yet, have we? That's Joshua. Okay. I said, well, the scriptures say the sun stood still. You proved to me as a physicist that it didn't. Well, he says, I can't do that. I said, I'm glad you can't, because I was sure you couldn't. I can't prove to you it did either. And for those of you who might have read that nonsense that was published all throughout the country that purports to come from some observatory at Princeton or something where they submitted this thing to the computer and lo and behold, they found a missing 24 hours. Bunch of bunk. Absolute bunk. Don't use that as a witness and testimony. I hope you have more sense in the things of the Lord than to follow that kind of junk. It did not happen. It was not true. It was purported as a great hoax on Christianity, and a whole bunch of Christians picked it up and said, look at that, we can prove the sun stood still. You can't either. The way you know the sun stood still is that your God said so. That's how you know. And that ought to be good enough. Well, that wasn't good enough for him. And I said, I understand that. There is no way I'm going to sit down here and make it good enough for you. There are certain things in the Bible which you may say are unscientific. How do you know it's unscientific that the sun stood still? You can't prove that it did not. I cannot prove that it did. There are others. The iron did swim because they lost an axe head. Well, I know that iron can't swim. How do I know that? Because I've never seen it happen, and my granddad never mentioned it. Now, look at my scientific spectrum. It's only, you know, a few years. He can't prove the iron didn't swim, and I can't prove it did. I believe it did because I believe in the validity and the integrity of the one who said so. And I suggested to him that what he ought to do is go back to Cleveland and study the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's one. If he can get by that one, iron swimming makes no problem. If Christ rose from the dead, he makes no sense. If he rose from the dead, he can change water into wine. If he rose from the dead, he can heal a leper. Let's start with that one, because that one can be examined scientifically. Now, I don't mean to depart too much from our survey, but many have asked, why the resurrection from the dead? Because it's the one thing men can look at, feel, touch, smell, and everything else, and validate by scientific investigation. Couldn't do that by changing water into wine, the healing of a leper. Everybody would sit around and say, well, he got well anyway. I wonder. That's the whole problem with why divine healers, so-called, or whatever they are, faith healers, can make a mess, because most of them are going to get well anyway. With those kind of statistics, you can't lose. And if the Lord Jesus Christ came along and said, I'll prove I'm God, I'll heal that leper, 90% of the people would have said what you said. Well, he'd heal the leper anyway. You know, that guy was, he was just about well anyway. And you'd come up with some other thing, but the resurrection. You can see him, you can shake his hand, you can see him on the cross, you can see him in the tomb, and you can see him alive again. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, hey, touch me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me to have. Now that's your key verse when you deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's where you ought to keep them. Don't let them jump you all through the Bible in their inconsistency. Start there. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead with a physical body that had flesh and bone as you see me to have, or did he not? That's where we have to start. Now if he did that, all these other things fall into place. Well, the critic says numbers is impossible because you couldn't have 2.5 million Jews coming out of Egypt. Secondly, if you had 2.5 million Jews and God said march, in 20 hours they couldn't fall in and start marching. You're going to get 2.5 million people in formation and start marching, so it never worked. You'd have total chaos and confusion. Well, now, of course, you don't want to tell some army leaders that. It's not unreasonable to believe. In fact, the book of Numbers makes it very clear that God divided them up into companies. And all of the companies could have fallen in synchronously, you know. You didn't have to wait until Judah fell in before Reuben started, or Gad, or Naphtali, or anybody else. They all did it at once. And it's no problem at all from a military standpoint to believe that the company could fall in easily. Just lackadaisically taking their time in 4 hours, 6 to 10. March for 4 or 6 hours and take 4 hours to fall out, and that's about the kind of day they spent back there. And if they could do it easily, there's no reason to believe they couldn't fall in 2 hours and be ready to go. For the book of Numbers makes it very clear that God had it all engineered. Every man had a job and he was to do it. What I want you to see is that God makes it clear his people do not move without trusting in him and without leaning on his strength. The third principle I want you to see is that when you are not trusting God and leaning on his strength, you don't grow and you don't make progress. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and at the end of the book, the census shows that there were 601,000, some odd number of them, 300 I guess. There were 603,550 at the beginning of the book, and 601,000 at the end of the book, a loss of about 2,000 in 40 years. What I'm trying to say is that they got smaller and they wandered for 40 years. They did not grow and they did not progress when they did not trust and lean on the strength of the Lord. The next principle I want you to see is that the whole book is dedicated to the principle that the Christian life is a miracle of God's provision. There is no way, if you want to sit and talk purely human science, there is no way that 2.5 million, now why do I throw these numbers around? I don't know that it was 2.5 million. There were 603,000 males from 20 years old upward who could go to war. Now I believe the upward stopped someplace. I suppose 50-year-old men went to war. I sure hope not today, the way I feel, but someplace God drew the line. 90-year-old men didn't go to war. So there were some males over that 603,000. Since they were 20 years old and upward, it's not unreasonable to believe that a bunch of them were married. And if they each had several children, it isn't very hard mathematically to get someplace between 1.8 million and 2.5 million people, when you count men, women, and children. Of the 603,000, there were none of the tribe of Levi. Now, there happened to be 22,000 Levites. And it's most interesting that God says to Moses in these same census-taking figures, now you take a census of the tribe of Levi. And it turned out from 1 month up, there were 22,000 Levites. Now he said, you take a census of the firstborn that have been born since we left Egypt 18 months ago. Now they came up with 22,500, and if you want to submit that to some kind of computer analysis, with 603,000 adult males, and assuming most of them were married, it's not unreasonable that we would have 22,500 births in 18 months. In fact, that comes out very, very consistent with the numbers in this book. The interesting thing I want you to see is that God, by grace, redeemed the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he bought the firstborn by the sacrifice. And that sacrifice was a type of the death of his son. And he said, the Levites belong to me. And there were 22,000 of them, and there were 22,150 or so males that had been born since they left Egypt. So he said, look, that's a free exchange. You can have your firstborn sons in all the other tribes, and I'll take the Levites. They belong to me. I redeemed them and bought them, and that tribe is mine. They won't go to war. Because it's absolutely important to God's people that they learn to study his word and to be taught in his word and to fellowship together in the things of the Lord, that they might recognize that their Christian experience is a miracle of grace. And those 2.5 million people could not have moved through that desert on their own. There was no way they could have had enough water. And no way they could have had enough food. And no way they could have had enough meat without God's provision. And the book is crystal clear that the whole process from Sinai to Canaan, that 40 years of desert wandering, is the provision of God's unmerited favor, the provision of his grace, not the scientific logic of the people. We have, and I suppose it's very blunt for me to say so, but we have idiots today who sit around and say, well, I know how Moses did that. He was pretty sharp. Those nights are quite cool in the desert, and he got a whole bunch of rocks, and they laid vapor barriers under it. And you can read this in wilderness trail books and survival in the desert, you know, how to make a desert stove and a desert to water supply, where if you use some Visqueen, I don't know how much Moses had with him. I'm sure they went to American Plastics when they left Egypt and bought a few rolls of Visqueen. But whatever he had, they made this thing, and the dew condensed, and they got, well, if you work good at it and you're in the right place in the desert, you can get upwards, you know, of a glass of water overnight. And we only had 2.5 million of them, and that's, of course, ignoring the cows and the sheep, who, from my experience on the farm, like to drink. Volumes over humans. And when these people needed water, they needed more water than the city of Columbus. And you go and ask the city engineer how many glassfuls he's going to condense overnight to supply the voracious appetite of the city. And they had all their cattle, and they had their bathing and their cooking and their drinking in a desert atmosphere. You don't live in a desert atmosphere, and you don't consume the gallons of water they did. Without grace, they couldn't have done it. And I believe the lesson for you and I tonight is that our Christian experience is by grace, not by strength. It isn't by might, nor by strength, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And what we want to see in this book, and we don't want it confused and obscured by the numbers and the dryness of the senses. What we want to see is that God cared and provided for his people. Their whole process was absolutely dependent on his grace. He fed them by manna, not by desert rats and dogies and whatever else might have been out there, and I'm sure there wouldn't have been very many. They would have devastated the desert life. If you happen to be an ecology buff today, you probably read some of the literature about the desert out west. The United States government felt it was wise during the Second World War to have some tank practice before they put the fellows in actual battle, so they practiced out in certain areas of the desert out west, and to this day, 30 years later or so, you can see the tracks and the devastation, because the desert life is very fragile. There isn't very much of it. That's what they face. Now, I suggest to you that the Christian experiences in the desert wilderness. You're not surrounded by an atmosphere and an environment that is conducive to Christian growth. Have you ever stopped to realize that everything in your life is dedicated to take your eyes off Christ? Have you ever given that any thought? Maybe you don't agree. I believe you will if you live long with the Lord. That you live in an environment that is absolutely hostile to a dedicated walk with Jesus Christ. From television to literature. From neon signs to radio programs. From materialism that's vested in racing cars, sports equipment, hi-fi equipment, tape recorders, name it. All of it dedicated to take your resources and your time away from Jesus Christ. It's only a miracle of his grace that some of it is turned to his service. Oh, so little. $75 million was spent in the United States last year on church pews, and $42 million on missionary activity. And we could go on enumerating figure after figure. People told me of the great waste of money in the Vietnam struggle. It wasn't one-fourth of our cigarette budget. If we can't spend a fourth of our cigarette budget helping a country that's trying to resist communistic aggression, there's something wrong with this country. And day after day, you are faced with philosophies, with books, with signs on the street and billboards that will snap your attention away from Jesus Christ. The environment in which we see the children of Israel in this book is a hostile environment. They could not survive separate from the grace of God. He gave them manna to eat and water from the rock in great abundance so that not only they could drink, but their flocks could drink. When they wanted meat, he sent quails forced down close to the earth by high winds that they might be clubbed to death by the Jews and they could have all of the meat they wanted to eat. The whole experience, every aspect of it was geared to teach them that their very existence was the result of God's mercy and God's grace. But the very hostility of the environment kept taking their eyes off Christ, just as the environment that surrounds you takes your eyes off Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't want us to become technically involved with the figures of the book so much that we miss its lessons. But our very existence, the very fact that we can draw a breath or speak a word is the result of God's loving grace toward us. These lessons we shall see in this book. Now let's go as we have in our survey, and this is probably the slow way to go. We look at it a chapter at a time, trying to move as rapidly as we can. The first chapter is a census of the 12 tribes of Israel. I'll not go through the naming of the tribes. May I point out that these are numbered for war. God makes it very clear in the beginning of the book that they face a conflict. I spent a whole hour preaching to you people that that's the message of the Bible. Much of modern day evangelism says you face all kinds of troubles, God will make it all right if you'll just accept Christ. That's not biblical. What the Bible says is if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you will with much suffering enter in. And you who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And from Matthew to Revelation, the Holy Spirit does not deceive you. He makes it very clear that it's a narrow way, and it's a straight gate, and it's a difficult proposition when you enter into serious business with Jesus Christ. And God starts out in the book and says, number them for war. It isn't going to be peace. It isn't going to be a daisy road into the promised land where we'll all sing stout-hearted men and follow Richard Burton or Elizabeth Taylor or somebody else into the promised land. Gear them for war. Why war? If he can provide manna, and if he can provide water, and if he can provide meat. And oh, please let me stress the fact that even though it's a Hebrew book, I'm giving you first-class conditions in the Greek. He did all of that. Why war? Why can't he win all of the battles? Because God deals with us as with sons, and he does, in fact, win all of the battles. But he wants us to enter into the rigors of that discipline that we might be something other than spoiled brats. And if we were to raise our children the way we apparently want God to raise us, that's what they'd be. Worthless participants in a decadent society. And God doesn't want to raise us that way, and we don't want to raise our children that way. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. God said, you prepare them for war. I'll be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Be of good cheer. I am with you even to the end of the age. But you will have suffering. You will have tribulation. You will have affliction. You will have difficulty. Number them for war. I don't have any idea. I could spend a lot of time preaching, and I can't do that in a survey, I guess. But I just wonder what rippled through the congregation. Prepare for war. Do you hear that? War. Man, I'm a conscientious objector. I don't believe it's right to go to war. I didn't even want to leave Egypt. How about you? I didn't want to leave Egypt. I had all that good food down there in Egypt. Loved those rotten onions and all that jazz. I don't want to go to war. And I could postulate a lot of other things that must have gone through the congregation. God said, let's go. It's going to be rough. Why didn't he lead them out some other way? There were other routes. You know, we could have made a barge and sailed down the Nile like Cleopatra did and then across the Mediterranean Sea and landed at Tel Aviv. It might have been a lot better. At least they'd have had a more refreshing atmosphere in which to communicate. Why across the desert? Why this way? And why war? Because we need to learn. We need to share in the afflictions of Christ. We need the discipline of that rigor that we might be sons of God. So they were numbered for war, but that eliminated the tribe of Levi. And God, of course, did this because there are 14 tribes in Israel. There were 12 sons of Jacob, as you remember, and then Joseph went down into Egypt, and he had two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when Jacob came down to Egypt, he took Ephraim and Manasseh, and he said to Joseph, "These sons are mine, they're not yours. These sons are mine, they will share in my estate as my own sons." So now suddenly Jacob had 14 sons, when you include Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Now all through the Bible, with one exception that I know of, there may be others, I think there's only one, all through the Bible God speaks of the 12 tribes and names 12 or 13, with one exception, he names 14. He names all 14, but usually there are 12. And the way he does this is leave out Joseph and name the half-tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and leave out Levi. And so you come back with 12. If you leave out Levi and Joseph and put in Ephraim and Manasseh, you still have 12. And that's what we have in the first chapter. And the census was taken of those 12 tribes for war. But Levi was left out of this, that Levi might lead the people in the things of the Lord and take the hostility of this environment. Take all of that which is engineered, I believe, not only by Satan, but by a fallen, cursed creation to divert our attention from Jesus Christ. And the tribe of Levi's job was to divert their attention from that back to God. And they weren't numbered for war, for they had a big war of their own. They had to be consistent in the things of the Lord that the people might have their eyes taken off of those things which are calculated to lead them from Christ and bring them back to Christ. In the second chapter, we have the arrangement of the tribes as to how they were to camp in Israel. Levi in the center with the things of the Lord, Judah on the east, and so on around the clock. That's the way they were to go. And the second chapter starts out by saying, you tell every man that he's assembled around his own standard. Now, I could preach on that in the second chapter. I won't do it. But I believe there's a lesson there that we have a particular responsibility and arrangement in the things of the Lord. And there are areas where you can become too deluded and spread too thin in the things of Jesus Christ. I believe every Christian who means business with God can recognize what his gifts are and the responsibilities that God has laid upon him. Rally yourself around your own standard. Well, I always thought I'd sort of like to be a Judahite instead of a Reubenite. I believe I'll go over that. Can't do that. God made you of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Reuben. You get back where you belong, and you assemble around the standard of Judah. You each have indigenous and distinct responsibilities in the service of the Lord. Assemble around your own standards. The third and the fourth chapter of the census of Levi. They were numbered, but not for war. And their services and their dedication is enumerated there in the third and fourth chapters. I've already pointed out to you that by the grace of God, the firstborn males from the time they left Egypt until this census equaled essentially the tribe of Levi. So God says, we'll call that an even exchange. I'll take the tribe of Levi, and you take the firstborn which I have redeemed and which belong to me. They're dedicated to the Lord. We could take those firstborn and use them as the teachers and the officers in the things of Christ among the congregation, but we won't do that. We'll take one tribe. And so he took the tribe of Levi and arranged them for his service. And so the services of the Levites are enumerated in the third and fourth chapter, how they're to put up the temple and how they're to take it down, how they're to march, and what the standards are to be, and so forth. In the fifth chapter, God has the people set themselves aside for the work that is to be done. That is, that they're to separate themselves from every defilement. We have the same principle in the New Testament. The sixth chapter, I believe, of 1 Corinthians, it might be the seventh chapter, starts out having, therefore, these promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh and of the spirit. That is the principle that is taught for us in the fifth chapter of Leviticus. Now I point out to you that the promise you had in 1 Corinthians is that God had separated you to himself. Therefore come ye out from among them and be ye separated. Passive voice. God did it, you didn't do it. And since God has promised that he separated you, then cleanse yourself from every defilement of the flesh and of the spirit. And if the Christian life is to be a life of progress and a life of growth and a life of honor and glory for the Lord, it must be a life of separation from defilement. And so they were to separate themselves from defilement. They were to cleanse the camp and put everything that defiled out of the camp. You will note, in passing interest, I guess, that there is a small section on personal relationships. If an individual sins, he's to do certain things. But the major portion of the chapter is on the woman taken in adultery. And people raise the question. I've had it asked to me several times. How come there's a double standard in the Bible? This is the third time since we started with Genesis that we've seen God deal with the adulteress. Why not the adulterer? How come it isn't the man? There's a double standard. Man can do anything he wants, the woman can't. If a husband suspects his wife of committing adultery, most of the chapter is dedicated to what the priest does and how God will judge that woman. Now, I guess the thing that I want to point out is that I do not believe it is a double standard in no way. I believe there is a basic difference between rape and adultery, and I hope everybody would agree with this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But no man can commit adultery without the woman's permission. He can commit rape, but he can't commit adultery. And he may have wandering eyes, and he may have wandering desires, but they are of no avail without the woman. That's why God singles out the woman. And that's why the adulterer in the New Testament is really feminine in the Greek. Ye adulteresses, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. It's feminine in the Greek because adultery won't work without the woman. And that's not a double standard in the Old Testament. God is simply putting most of the blame where it belongs. Now, I'm not trying to pick on women. I defended you the other night. I'm simply pointing out that I believe there is a biblical principle that no man would be taken in adultery without the woman's permission. Now, if he forces a woman, and we'll deal with that later on in Deuteronomy, then, of course, he is stoned. There's no double standard. If he takes the woman against her will, God doesn't call it adultery. The woman is forced and the man is stoned. He died. But here is the case of the adulteress. And God spends a great portion of the chapter on that in the fifth chapter. The sixth chapter deals with the vow of the Nazarite. I believe this is a greatly misunderstood passage of Scripture. See there, I let my hair grow because the Nazarites did in the Old Testament. When a Nazarite made a vow to the Lord, he sinned. Because he was making a promise to God he couldn't keep. And so when his vow was completed, he came, and you'll read in the sixth chapter, he offered three sacrifices. He offered a burnt offering, he offered a trespass offering, and he offered a peace offering. If you'll remember in the study, I hope you remember some of what we've been studying, a burnt offering is for unknown sin. You just offer it because you know you've sinned. A trespass offering is an offering for specific sins. And a peace offering is an offering of praise to God for some individual realization that you owe a lot to God and you want to offer him an offering. Now, all three of those offerings were required at the end of his vow. And there is something most interesting because at the end of his vow, he was also commanded to shave off all the hair he hadn't cut and throw it into the fire of the offering. To indicate that he's now out from under that vow. I've said this to you before. I believe it is an absolute scriptural principle. If you've made any promises to God, go home and confess them as sin because you were told to let your nay be nay and your yea be yea and don't say any more. Because you can't keep promises to God. You cannot do it. Your life is a life by grace and the provision of God, not by your strength. And when you try to do it by your strength and your decision, you will sin. And that, I believe, is the principle there. When a Nazarite made a vow, it was to be absolutely apparent to the whole congregation. The evidence is very clear that men did not let their hair grow as a normal case of event. If you happened to be a king's son like Absalom, you could do it and get in trouble and hang by your hair from a limb. But What you normally did in Israel is say, that man's made a vow to the Lord. It's open and apparent. Everybody can see it, and boy, let's watch it. What you'd a lot rather do, you know, is make promises to the Lord where nobody can see it. I don't want you to know what promises I've made to the Lord. Because you're going to find out I don't keep. I thought you promised God you wouldn't do that. Now, the Levite couldn't get away with that. He was absolutely promised to God. When the day of his separation was done, he came back and he made three offerings, a burnt offering, a trespass offering, and a peace offering, shaved off his hair and threw it in the fire. But he didn't live that way forever. And anybody that thinks Jesus Christ was a Nazarite, he was a Nazarene, but he was not a Nazarite. He did not perform any vows as a Nazarite. Don't get that confused. At the end of the sixth chapter is the benediction that they were to use in Israel. They were to use a good saying. Benediction is good saying, I guess, would be our literal translation. And what it was to do was always to bring our attention back to God. What you're supposed to say when you bless the children of Israel is, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And so their good saying was not, you know, I'm doing fine, or any of the cliches we hear today. But what they were to do in that greeting and in that blessing was always to drive the attention back to the Lord. In the seventh chapter, we have the dedication where the tribes offer willingly to the Lord. We have here a principle that they're willing to do what God asks them to do, and they give willingly. And that, of course, is a principle that underlies almost always the beginning of a new church. It soon dies out like it did in Israel, but all the enthusiasm is there. I remember even when we used to meet together, there were people who hadn't found a place of fellowship and had been greatly dissatisfied with the teaching they have, and they never missed a service, and we were so thrilled to be together and studying the Word together. But it slowly dies out when you get big and rich and wealthy and well-known and all of that, and you don't need the Lord anymore. It's a terrible lesson to learn, and we should always be on our guard against that. We need the fellowship. We need the recognition that our God is providing and leading. It's not our wisdom, our strength, our ability, our ways, our common sense. It's the Lord that leads us on. The seventh chapter, the tribes offer to the Lord. That's one of your dry readings some night. You know, you find out they all made essentially the same offering. Chapter runs on for two pages and just seems to go forever saying the same thing over and over again. You've got about seven or eight verses that just repeat. I believe that that record is there for a purpose that goes beyond our understanding. But at least it's there for us to realize that the tribes all offered willingly to the Lord, and we're beginning this great Christian experience with fabulous enthusiasm. May I pause there just a moment to say that that also is typical in the Christian experience. There is that great flight of enthusiasm that comes almost immediately after conversion. The thrill of realizing that the burden of sin is rolled away, that life has changed, that things are different. I think there are an awful lot of unbelievers that look at a Christian and say, that's fabulous. You mean just accepting Christ can do that? And then they watch for a few weeks or a few months and sees that, boy, that person's still human. And accepting Christ doesn't make you supermen and superwomen. You're still tired, discouraged, and blue, but there's that underlying principle that the more you dedicate your life to Him and the more you learn, the more you learn to trust and rest in Him. That's what comes with growth. That's what comes with association with the Lord. And mostly, and I believe, I guess I shouldn't say it mostly, I believe it is the normal Christian experience that people start off shortly after conversion with great enthusiasm, great dedication to the Lord, great offerings to His service. And we see what happened among the children of Israel. We'll have more to say about that later on. The fact that Caleb and Joshua were ensnared with the congregation, you won't leave the congregation. You are wrapped up part and parcel in the body of Christ. You're not going to get out of the body of Christ. You will move as fast as it moves. You'll not move any faster. The tribes offered to the Lord. In the eighth chapter, we see the Levites sanctified, set apart to the Lord, and installed in office. They were to serve, depending on their particular area of service, for 20 or 25 years before they went into permanent retirement. When they were in permanent retirement, they served as advisors. After that experience, after the maturity of that age, they were to advise the younger men, but they served for 20 years. I assume that's where our government got 20 years of military service and then you can retire. I don't know. But be that as it may, that's how long they served. Very quickly, the ninth chapter deals with the first Passover.
It was the second year after they left the land of Egypt. It's the first time that they began their annual observance of the Passover. And closes with the fact that God gave them a pillar of cloud and they moved with the cloud. When it was up, they moved. And when it sat on the tabernacle, they stayed still. Oh, it's still there, Mommy. Oh, man, you mean another day. Still there, Mommy. Month after month. And all of a sudden it moves today, moves tomorrow. You mean we gotta go again? Looks like rain. Gotta go again. And what God is teaching there is that we move at God's command, not up. We don't move at our speed. We don't move in our direction. We don't move with our logic. We're looking ever to the Lord. And when He moves, we move. When He stands still, we stand still. And I believe that there is a great lesson for us back. For the work of the Lord is not always this rushing headlong progress. There are times of waiting. There are times of coming apart and resting a while. There are times of rapid progress. There are times of feverish activity, and there are times of nothing, just waiting on the Lord. That's the walk to which we've been called. But the thing that makes it work, the thing that makes it wonderful, is that God didn't hide anything from us. He said, I'm leading, I know where I'm going, the victory's assured. Why not rest in that? Well, with that, we'll close. We've tried to reserve a few minutes at the end of each service for questions and answers. We'll conclude that